We have over the last few weeks been talking about the importance of keeping Bible verses in their context. All words have context. And we don't like it when somebody pulls our words out of the context in which we say them in order to make us say something that we really didn't intend to say, or give our endorsement to something we really didn't intend to give our endorsement to. Well, just like our words have context, and we don't like them to be taken out of that, God's words have a context. And we have to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, simply knowing the scriptures isn't sufficient if we don't use them properly. You remember the devil in the book of Matthew chapter 4, in verses 5 and verse 6, took Jesus up into the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan used the scripture, but he wasn't using it in the right way and to make the right point. And so we've tried to look at several passages that are oftentimes taken out of context. This morning I want to talk really about a group of passages, and that is passages that have to do with calling on the name of the Lord. And really, what does it mean to call on God's name? I think when we put these passages back in their context, then what we'll notice is that some of the use that's oftentimes made of them is not really what the Bible teaches. As we begin to think about that, I want to talk about the use and abuse of calling on the name of the Lord. That is, some abuse that to point out that the Bible contradicts itself. In fact, if you're familiar with the website, The Skeptic's Annotated Bible, by Steve Wells, he has the biblical text, and it's not worth really looking at and reading through, but on one hand, he'll have the biblical text, and on the other hand, he'll have sort of notes out to the side, and most of his notes are designed to sort of show some contradiction in the Bible or why the Bible shouldn't be trusted. And in his comments on Matthew 7 and verse 21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. According to Jesus, calling on his name is not enough to get into heaven. Both Peter and Paul disagree, saying, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so his point is simply this: the Bible can't be trusted because we have a contradiction between what Peter says and what Paul says versus what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 21, perhaps what you and I would deal with more than the skeptic would be the individual that takes that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, to simply mean something like saying the sinner's prayer. Here's what would be typical of a tract that you might see. I've got picked up many through the years that will say something like this. You know, it might have a tract, and right at the very end, it can say, you can go to God in prayer right where you are. And you can receive His gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. In the passage that Benjamin read for us here quoted, Romans 10 and verse 10, with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then it goes on to say, if you want to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then call on Him, asking Him for this gift right now. And if you flip the page, then here's what is going to be the suggested prayer. Here I am, a sinner not deserving of eternal life, basically praying for the Lord to come into my life and forgive me of my sins. And of course, the next page is going to say, welcome to God's family. Now, after having said that, you've called on God's name and now you are part of God's spiritual family. Well, the question is that really what it means to call on the name of the Lord? Or is it that these verses have oftentimes been taken out of context to teach something that is not biblical? And hopefully this can help you as you talk to your friends to try to get these verses back in the context. There is no doubt that calling on the Lord's name is important. It's mentioned many times in the scriptures. And as we talk about calling on the name of the Lord, there are really three passages that are important to consider. One is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, where the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes from the prophet Joel and said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
One is found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 in the passage that Benjamin just read for us, in the text talking to the Israelites or the Jews that had not submitted to the righteousness of God and reminding them that they could call on God's name and be saved. And the other is found in Acts 22 and verse 16. Now, these are not going to be the only three passages we look at, but those are the three important passages that deal with this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. As we begin, let's go to Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, and let's see if we can determine what it means to call on the name of the Lord. If you get over there in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, here's your basic outline of the chapter. Acts chapter 2 begins with the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, upon the apostles, I should be more specific to say. It is the 12 that it came upon in verse 1. And in verse 2, and the rushing mighty wind filled the house, and the divided tongues came as a fire and set upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Well, as that rushing mighty wind and all the commotion that surrounded the coming of the Holy Spirit took place, the crowd rushed in. And at that point in time, they witnessed what was taking place as the apostles spoke in tongues. In fact, they were all amazed as each one heard in their own language. And their response to that was, they're full of new wine. In fact, the Bible says they were amazed and perplexed. Let me just say, in defense of this audience, having never seen anything like this before, you can understand their amazement and their being perplexed that all of these men are now speaking in languages they couldn't speak in, 15 minutes ago or yesterday. And what could this mean? It has to mean something. What is it? And others said, well, these must be drunk men. And it's at that point in time that Peter reminds them in his first gospel sermon that what you're witnessing is not drunk men. In fact, it doesn't make sense to charge us with being drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But what you are witnessing is you are witnessing the fulfillment of the prophecy made to Joel in Joel 2, 28 through verse 32. This is the fulfillment of those days. And think with me just for a moment about this prophecy. It was a prophecy concerning what was going to take place in the latter days. Now, here at the background of Joel, there had been a locust plague that had taken place. And Joel really had used that locust plague to remind the people that they needed to repent and turn to God, or else there was going to be a worse punishment that was going to come. And what they needed to do, if they wanted blessings from the hands of God, is they needed to rend their hearts and not their garments. If you flip back to the book of Joel, it's not necessary. Chapter 2 and verse 13 is a statement that I think sort of sums up largely part of the meaning of Joel. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And all that just simply means is God is not interested in mere outward displays of repentance. What God is interested in is true heartfelt change. It wasn't the mere putting on a sackcloth or the putting on of ashes, but changing from the heart. I mean, if it was in our day and time, writing to members of the church, what Joel would say is God doesn't just want you on the front pew. He wants you to really change your life day in and day out. And if you change your life, what's going to happen is blessings are going to come. In the book of Joel chapter 2 and verse 18 to verse 27. But it's at that point in time that Joel then goes on to say, but while these blessings are great, greater blessings are yet ahead in what he calls afterward. But what he calls afterward, when Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost, he identifies it as the last days or the Christian dispensation. And in this Christian dispensation, a number of things were going to take place. Number one, the Holy Spirit was going to come upon all flesh. That's what's going to take place. It's going to be poured out upon Jew and Gentile alike. Just very briefly, let me remind you, Acts 2 is not the full fulfillment of Joel 2. In other words, later on, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the Gentiles. Later on, it would be poured out upon all flesh. But that's the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel 2.
And as that Holy Spirit was poured out, it served the purpose of revelation, that is revealing God's word, of confirmation through the miracles and wonders that were provided, and the bringing of salvation, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The only thing I want you to understand about Joel 2 this morning is what Joel prophesied in Joel 2. Peter said, okay, you're seeing that very thing take place in Acts chapter 2. It is the fulfillment that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what does it mean to call on God's name? When we come back to Acts chapter 2, and we see the answer that was given on the day of Pentecost. Compare Acts 2, 21 to Acts 2 and verse 38. When he says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now compare those two passages with me for just one moment. First of all, Joel prophesied of a time where whoever calls on the name of the Lord could be saved. Peter, when he gave his answer, says, let every one of you. That's a lot like a whoever, isn't it? And in fact, if you have an English Standard Version, I think the passage says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 38, he said, let everyone. He talked about the fact that they should be saved. Peter talked about the remission of sins. Aren't those equivalent? He's talking about whoever having their sins remitted are being saved. But where Joel talked about calling on the name of the Lord, how did they do that on the day of Pentecost? They did that when they repented and they were baptized. That's the conclusion we come to when we put that verse back in its context in Acts chapter 2, is we realize that what Joel was prophesying, Peter said, you're witnessing that when one calls on God's name, you shall be saved. Peter says, repent and be baptized, that you can be saved, or through the remission of your sins. Remember later on, before the people obeyed the gospel and responded, Peter said, save what? Yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, how did they do that? They did that when they repented and they were baptized. And so when I look at that passage, let's see if the other passages agree with what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Let's go over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me just say, I can understand some of the religious confusion over that if you took the verse and simply remove it out and look at it isolated from everything else. But when we place it back in Romans 10, what do we learn about this meaning? Let me say, first of all, in Romans chapter 10, that Paul is writing to the Israelites, making the point that they were responsible for their rejection. Israel had not submitted to God's righteousness. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, had sought to establish their own righteousness and had not submitted to the righteousness of God. As a result of that, they were lost. But they were lost, I think this is the entire point of the chapter, because of their own doing. They were responsible for it because, look, in 6 to 13, righteousness is available to all. It is available to everyone who wants salvation. It is available to everyone who wants to obey the gospel. In fact, look at what he said down here in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 6, he said, God's righteousness doesn't ask us to do the impossible. It didn't ask us to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down or go to the depths and bring somebody up from the dead. It doesn't ask us to do the impossible. In fact, listen to what he said. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. It's right there. All you've got to do is accept it and obey it. And that, then he goes on, of course, in verses 14 to 17, talk about things that are necessary for salvation. But here's what I want you to notice. When we get down to verse 11 to verse 13, why is this passage quoted in Romans chapter 10? You know, sometimes a passage can be quoted to make more than one point. For example, you might quote a passage and you might emphasize Mark 16, 16, the importance of having faith. Or you could quote Mark 16, 16 to emphasize the importance of being baptized. Both of those are valid points. from Mark 16 and verse 16. Many times you have probably read a passage and the point you're trying to emphasize may differ from time to time depending on the topic you're talking about. And my point here in Romans chapter 10 verse 13 is the reason that Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 is quoted is not to emphasize the call on the name of the Lord, though I think the context will tell us something about it, but really what he is emphasizing is the whoever part of that verse. Keep that in mind. Why? What is the point of Romans 10, 13? The point is on the whoever. Look at what he says in verse 11. Whoever believes on me shall not be put to shame. For there is what? No distinction between Jew and Greek. They're both the same. And then in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know why in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2? It is to emphasize that anybody that wants salvation can have salvation. The emphasis is on the whoever. Having said that, though, what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord? Certainly the text tells us something about that. I don't think that's Paul's emphasis. I don't think his emphasis in quoting that passage on that point was talking about the calling, but the whoever. But look at the verses that follow. The question is right, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, if I'm going to call on somebody, then that means I have to believe on them. But listen, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Well, if I've got to call, I've got to believe. But if I want to believe, I've got to hear the gospel preached. Do I not? And then he said, how can they hear without a preacher? I think he's talking specifically about the inspired men of the New Testament. It's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But look to verse 16. But they have not what? All obeyed his voice. Paul says, anybody can obey the gospel that wants to. Anybody can call on God's name, but to call, they've got to believe and they've got to hear. And then he says in verse 16, that's the equivalent of saying they have obeyed the gospel. How did they do that at Rome, by the way, in Romans chapter 6? How had they obeyed the gospel? Remember in Romans chapter 6? That though you were slaves of sin, they'd obeyed from the heart, chapter 6, that form of doctrine. But back in verses 1 to verse 4, that they were buried, what, in baptism. Does that fit with what took place in Acts, the second chapter? Does that fit with the use of the phrase there on the day of Pentecost? In fact, one thing you can do, by the way, talking to your religious friends, parallel Mark 16, 15 and 16 with Romans chapter 10, 13 to 15. This is a passage you can quote probably pretty well. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. I want you to notice the parallel here. First of all, you've got to preach the gospel. That's what he sent the men to do. How shall they preach unless they are sent? So they preach the gospel. We see the necessity then, having had the gospel preached, they heard the gospel. So they preach. They preached in Romans chapter 10. They've got to hear. What they heard was the gospel in Mark chapter 16. Come back down here. They have to believe in him and whom they have heard. And then if they hear, they are baptized, which is the equivalent of calling on the name of the Lord, then they shall what? They shall be saved. Is the Lord given a different answer in Mark 16 than he did in Romans chapter 10? Or when you parallel the two, you see everything present, don't you? The hearing, the believing, and the calling, which is the same as being buried in the waters of baptism. I think probably better points out what it means to call on the Lord's name than Acts 20 and verse 16. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, where it says that he came and said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to notice two important facts about Saul prior to Ananias coming. Those two important facts I want you to keep in the back of your mind before those words of Acts 22 verse 16 were uttered are this. Number one, Saul had already believed on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 22 and verses 5 to verse 6, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Paul said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The Lord told him to arise, or Paul responded by saying, what do you want me to do? And the Lord told him to arise and go into the city of Damascus, and there it would be told to him what he must do. What I want you to notice, at that point in time, on the road to Damascus, Paul, Saul at that point in time, became a believer. He knew who Jesus was. He asked Jesus, "What do you want me to do?" He believed in the Lord on the road to Damascus. Furthermore, I want you to appreciate the fact that he had been praying for 3 days when Ananias came in Acts 22 and verse 16. When Ananias came in Acts 22 and verse 16 and told him to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins, Acts 9 and verse 11 tells us that when the Lord told Ananias to go to Saul, that Ananias was a little bit hesitant. And I understand. I mean, I can't imagine getting the call to go to the man that you've already heard is putting men and women in prison because they preach the gospel and because the Christians and consenting to their death, and you want me to go to over his house for a home Bible study? I mean, do you understand why Ananias would say, "Lord, do you know who you're talking about? Do you know the kind of man?" But not only does he tell him to go to him, that I've got a plan for him, what he also says in Acts chapter 9, in verse 11, "Arise and go to the street that's called Straight, and inquire for the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold," listen, "he is praying." The Bible doesn't detail us exactly what Saul was praying during those 3 days. I don't think we'd be far off if we speculated that there'd been a lot of asking for some forgiveness for the things that he had done, for the persecution of the Christians, the casting the votes to put them to death. Keep in your mind, we're talking to a praying believer in Acts 22 and verse 16. When Ananias comes to him and he said, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," what? "Calling on the name of the Lord." What takes place in Acts 22 and verse 16? Well, let me just say this. It wasn't mere believing, because he'd already done that. In fact, if mere belief and mere praying is calling on the name of the Lord, then what Ananias would have told Saul when he got there is, "Saul, you really don't have to do anything. You're already part of God's family. You're already a child of God. You've already called on his name. You've been doing that for 3 days. There's nothing left to do." Let's assume, if we look at it from one standpoint, that he had not said the right thing in prayer. Ananias could have given him the Lord's, given him the sinner's prayer to say, could he not? Remember the one we started with? He could have said to Saul, "What you need to do right now is get down on your knees," what? "And pray, Lord, enter my heart," and call on his name. But that's not what he did. What he told him to do was to be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. How was he calling on God's name? He was calling on him when he was baptized for the remission of sins. See, when I look at Romans 10, and then I look at Acts 2, and then I look at Acts 22, then what I begin to realize is there's consistency. Unlike what the skeptic said in the Annotated Bible, that there's contradiction, there's consistency. Every time calling on the name of the Lord was talked about, they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Let me just make one more point in the lesson of yours. That harmonizes perfectly with 1 Peter 3:21. You're familiar with the passage in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where the Apostle Peter says that there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of filth from the body, but the answer of a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Very quickly, before we get back to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to understand this. The word "call" means by its nature to make an appeal to one. In fact, the word that's translated "call" in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Acts chapter 2 and Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, is translated "appeal" in Acts 25 and verse 11. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Augustus. It's exactly the same word that is translated to "call on." By the way, when Paul appealed unto Caesar, that meant more than just simply making a statement to Caesar. It implied the whole process of what he was about to go through. But just keep in mind that word carries with it the idea of an appeal. In fact, if we take that Greek word and we break it down, this Greek word, this is what it's translated to "call." This is the percentages. It doesn't give you the exact percentage, but breaks it down by a pie chart. Sometimes it's translated "call" or "call on," sometimes "called," sometimes "name." But here, this number of times, it's translated as "appeal" or "appealed." So the word call carries with it the idea of making an appeal to God. Now, when we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, I want you to notice how some translations translate 1 Peter 3, 21. The Old King James and the New King James, I think, mistranslate that. More about that in a moment. But they translated the idea of an appeal. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus, or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what am I doing when I'm baptized? He said, baptism is an appeal to God. Look at 1 Peter here, the English Standard Version. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus Christ. The New Revised Standard Version says the same thing. Like Sam says the same thing. It is the idea of making an appeal to God. In fact, W.E. Vines, in his word studies, if you look up the word answer in the Greek language, he has this comment on 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There's your Greek word. He said, it is not, as the King James, an answer, but it was used by the Greeks in a legal sense as a demand or an appeal. Baptism is therefore the ground of an appeal by a good conscience against wrongdoing. In other words, baptism is our means, 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says, by which we do what? We call on the name of the Lord. That harmonizes perfectly well with what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, with what Paul said in Romans 10, with what took place with Ananias in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16. It is amazing sometimes what link some will go to try to avoid the very clear teaching of passages like 1 Peter 3:21. In fact, I found it interesting as I sat down and I got my commentaries out and I was reading through their comments on 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, how many commentators began their comments by saying, Peter does not say that baptism saves us. Friends, that's exactly what Peter says. Listen to the verse again. There's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Could Peter have been more clear? It's not that Peter doesn't say, he expressly says that baptism saves us. It's exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost. And so, when we think about this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, I understand, by the way, how somebody could remove that from its context and say, well, what does it mean? By itself, it doesn't mean anything. Because I have no earthly idea, how do I call on God's name? How do I make that appeal? We start with an assumption, many do, that means prayer. But put it back in its context, and in every case, they called on God's name by accepting the gospel plan of salvation and being buried in the waters of baptism. What about you this morning? Have you made that appeal to God? Have you called on God's name yet, asking Him to wash away your sins? If you haven't done that, you need to do that while the opportunity is provided. Believing on the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, then be buried in the waters of baptism. You know what you're doing when you're buried in those waters of baptism? You're calling on the name of the Lord. You're making an appeal to God. Wash my sins away. I've accepted. I've obeyed your gospel. I've done what you tell me. Wash and make me clean. And God does that when we follow His plan. Or maybe there's somebody here that's called on the name of the Lord in the sense that you initially obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along the line you've wandered away from God. And you need to come back. God's willing to forgive you if you'll repent of your sins and make your confession this morning if it's a public sin, and we'll pray with you and for you. But no matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity. Respond right now together we stand and we sing.